O Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. You have said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Cut now into our lives with the sword of your spirit. Judge this afternoon the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Let not your word go out and return void, but accomplish its purpose which you have for it this day. Sanctify us in truth and set us apart for your service. Feed us today from your word. Be thou to us this word, a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We pledge because of our love for you to submit to it and to obey it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Great. Okay, let's continue with our notes then. What we are going to look at is the Word of God. We will begin our discussion this afternoon on the Word of God. Each morning we will do convictions, perspectives, and priorities. Each afternoon we will do the Word of God. Now, as we look at the Word of God, one of the first things that we will discuss are the views of Scripture. The views of Scripture that are held both in the world and in the church. For without a proper understanding of the views of Scripture, we can't help the people we were discipling. Most of the people who will come in to your Bible studies, into your ministries, will come in with a view of Scripture. Even if they have never read the Bible, they will come in with a view of Scripture. The first thing we have to understand when we talk about the views of Scripture in terms of our introduction are the attacks. Many people's view of Scripture is shaped by the world's attacks on the authority and inspiration of Scripture. Although these attacks have been going on from time immemorial, since Moses was given the Word of God on Mount Sinai, men have been challenging and attacking the authority of God's Word. But in terms of the generation that you will be ministering to here in the first half of the 21st century, we should look at the attacks from the middle of the 20th century to now. One of the things was about the middle of the 20th century, what we could say the decade of the 50s, there was the attack, what I call the new era of enlightenment. It was a post-war period. There was a feeling of euphoria in the world. Evil had been defeated. Good had triumphed. And during this post-war period, there had been a lot of technological advances. And in terms of the educated community, they were saying, now we are moving into a new period of peace, of prosperity. The war to end all wars has been fought. All of the great technology, the science, all of these things man has been doing, and we simply don't need the Word of God anymore. Man is getting better, he's prospering, good has triumphed over evil. The Word of God is simply going to be archaic. Man is entering a new period of enlightenment. Yeah. And it's hard for us now in the 21st century to actually believe, given what we've seen over the last 50 years of the 20th century, that people could have thought that way. But it was true. They really did. That during the 50s, there was this great feeling of, boy, we're going to go to the moon, we're going to cure all diseases, we were going to solve poverty, we were going to free the world, oppression was going to be crushed, we were going to have the United Nations, science, technology, enlightenment was going to solve all the problems of the world. And so as a result, people who relied on the Bible were viewed as old-fashioned, as archaic, as dogmatic, as unsophisticated. Well, the euphoria of the 50s began to wane. Technology became suspect. Man didn't turn out to be as good as they had hoped he would be. Evil wasn't crushed. Things didn't get better and better. And so this feeling of world optimism and man doesn't need the Bible anymore, that didn't work. Because it was very obvious that man, in the 60s, that man wasn't solving his problems. That man wasn't basically good. And although there had been advances in medicine and technology, for every advance there were additional setbacks. And so attacks on the Bible during this period began to be more direct. This is the period, 1968, when I became a Christian. And the attacks were primarily made by the educated intellectual elite, and the attack was basically this: the texts of the Bible are unreliable. And it was just a mantra. During the Middle Ages, during the copying and recopying of the Bible, just over the centuries, error has been introduced. And so, of course, you know, the church holds to this document, but it's been a dynamic document. A lot of changes have been introduced, and the text is just unreliable. And we just have to be realistic about that. That they would say, it is naive to think that not only over centuries, but over millenniums, over thousands of years of copying and recopying, that we could introduce the Bible today and claim today it was the same text that it was 2,000 years ago, or even 5,000 years ago for some of the books. And then there was a little psychological game that many teachers would play in universities to do this. They would start over here, as if I was starting here with Mary, and they would whisper a short paragraph in Mary's ear. And then she would whisper it in Jay's, and she and Mark, and then it would come around all the way around to Billy, and then we would have Billy stand and repeat that paragraph. And then I would then read verbatim the paragraph that I had started. And we would say, now that is just one short period over a period of about 15 minutes. See all the changes that were introduced? So it's obvious that the Bible has many errors in it. And that was the attack of Scripture. Now, those who attacked Scriptures on the unreliability of the text then faced a problem. And the problem is called the Dead Sea Scrolls and modern Christian archaeology. And what happened on those two fronts, first the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and texts written at 500 BC and before in the Old Testament, such as the book of Isaiah, were found to be exactly the same text in Isaiah as what you are reading today. What does that tell us about the book of Isaiah? It was copied and recopied for how many years? 500 BC. For how many years? Pardon me? 2,500 years, Isaiah has been copied and recopied without error. Okay. Well, that was astounding. People could just not. They just couldn't believe it. Then modern archaeology began, especially by conservative Christian professors in secular universities and later in Christian universities, began to do digs in Israel. And this was especially helped by England and America's close political ties with Israel. Israel began to be opened up for Christian archaeological reasons, for political reasons, and we began to find New Testament texts. In fact, I haven't looked at this recently, but as long as 15 years ago, large portions of the book of Mark dated 50 AD were uncovered with no differences. So what does that tell us about the New Testament books? Over a period of 2,000 years, what has happened? Yeah, the Bible that we have today in the Old Testament is the same Bible that was read 500 to 1,000 years before Christ. The New Testament we have today, in terms of the Gospels and the Epistles, we have scripture portions in the lifetime of the Apostles. And of course, what archaeologists will say, you know, to the untrained layman, they will say, well, Mark has 14 pages. You have this document. Only about 8 or 9 pages of this document are readable. But from an archaeological standpoint, if you have 8 or 9 pages of a 2,000-year-old document, and all 8 or 9 pages, you know, scattered throughout that document are exactly as the one you hold today, then they will say statistically, we can no longer challenge the credibility of Scripture. In terms of its integrity, the A&E scholars, ancient Near Eastern scholars, have a phrase. It's called the integrity of the Scripture. And nobody in the scientific / archaeological community any longer challenges the integrity of the New and Old Testament. That argument of the 60s has been laid to rest. And it's been laid to rest by documents. Now, there are still some holdouts who claim by higher criticism that multiple people wrote the Old Testament. But these criticisms are not based on the scientific method. In other words, I was sitting in a Western Civilization class, and the professor was waxing eloquently on the fact that there were about 15 authors who put together the Law of Moses. And then all these different books were combined over the years. And so I just raised my hand. I said, you know, I'm really intrigued by that. And, you know, I would like this summer to visit some of the museums where these different manuscripts by these different authors are kept. Could you tell me where that is? And, of course, nowadays, my children could raise their hand and say, we would like to cruise, surf the internet and view these texts. Well, of course, what did he say? These texts are non-existent. We simply, by reading them, come to the conclusion that there was not one author but 15 authors. Well, you know, well, that's just prejudicial predisposition, isn't it? They are predisposed not to believe it's the Word of God and the Word of Moses. Therefore, based on that prejudicial view of Scripture, they come up with the authors. But no one can show you a manuscript of any of the books of the Bible that establishes anything other than scribal errors. By scribal errors, I mean, like when you're copying a verse, have you ever made a mistake and had to redo it? That's what I mean. Commas, periods, writing a line a second time, marking through a word. Scribal, what we would call scribal errors. But in terms of the integrity of the text, no one can show you your book. Choose a book of the Bible. Titus. The book of Titus. No one can go to a museum and show you an early book of Titus where that's different from the book you have now. No one can do that. There are no historical texts in existence which contradict the authority of Scripture. So the secular world no longer attacks the Bible in terms of their text being unreliable. So that brings us to the 70s. So they said, well, what will attack it then? We will accept that the early, what is written by the early authors, this is indeed what you have. And any archaeologist or any historian with integrity will say this is a singularly remarkable book to have come down intact over thousands of years. It's without precedent in history. And so they will acknowledge that what we have here, and they will base it on culture and sex, you know, and cults that have watched over the Word of God, the Bible with fanaticism, but they will acknowledge that what you have here are indeed the authentic writings, the ancient Near Eastern texts. But they'll say, we just don't believe them. It's just mythology. It's like Greek mythology. And in the 70s, the big thing was evolution. Yeah. Evolution and science, you know, had been around since Darwin, but now, along with archaeological science, boy, you know, there is all sorts of paleontology and through oil excavation and through modern excavation and exploration techniques, they are finding all sorts of different types of fossil records. And they're saying science, the science of evolution, is going to lay the word of God to rest. We are going to, in the decades of the 70s, find all of the missing links. We are going to prove that through natural selection and through science that man evolved, and therefore that will lay to rest the Bible. It will just be a collection of myths and wise sayings, just like any others. But they ran into some trouble. What was it? The science that was supposed to prove evolution burst the bubble. It burst the bubble. Because there are three gods of evolution. These are the three gods. Time, space, and imagination or fantasy. When my faith was being challenged by evolution, and I would ask a question, I would say, well, you know, how are they going to make these leaps? You know, how does the eyeball evolve? How does that exactly work? I can understand how a species set, created by God through natural selection could improve, could change within that species. Like if you have put all white rabbits and black rabbits in the snow, the hawks would slowly eat the black rabbits. The white rabbits would survive. Now, is that a species change? No, huh? Nothing has changed. You've just thinned out the herd. Now, I can understand that, but how does the rabbit become the dog? How does the frog become the rabbit? You know, when we talk about the complexities of microbiology and DNA chains and all of these very complex scientific processes that would have to go into making a positive genetic change, and they would say, well, we have an infinite amount of time. If no matter what kind of chemical soup is out there percolating in that primordial seed, given enough time, it'll happen. And not only that, space. We just haven't found it yet. It's out there somewhere. And so time and space were infinite. You can't argue against that, can you? When somebody says, well, we just need more time, more space. It's out there somewhere. It's out there somewhere. And we'll find it. It just takes more time, more space. You know, go back further, go farther in the future. It will happen. Well, see, those are intangible, non-scientific, philosophical arguments. Then on top of that, you put fantasy. Now we have this bone here. And now this is the artist's conception of what this dinosaur looked like. Well, do we know the dinosaur looked like that? No, that's pure fantasy, isn't it? And there are even movies based on and television shows where artists create the artist rendition, the artist conception. This is how evolution. So with time and space and fantasy, you can believe anything. Anything is possible with that, isn't it? Well, they have a problem though. Using their own scientific methods, they have arbitrarily set a date of creation, the Big Bang. And there's not enough time from then to now for what they say took place to take place. Now, I don't even accept the Big Bang, but even if you accept what the modern scientists say, that's why a man like Carl Sagan had such a crisis of faith in science in his last years. Because all of a sudden, Carl Sagan, the champion, the high priest of evolutionary science, was faced with the fact that given the dating of the Earth, there wasn't enough time, given what they know about the ability, a conceived or a perceived ability of a species to evolve. There wasn't enough time for life to form on Earth and to be evolved. So Carl Sagan, the high priest of evolution, says, well, we believe in extraterrestrial insertion. Either on purpose or by accident, life was inserted onto the Earth, and then it was given a jump start to evolve. Well, here we have fantasy again, right? Time, space, fantasy. Time, space, feminism. So the very arguments that they use to laugh at Christians, because what would we say? Faith? Sovereignty of God, right? And they'll say, oh, that's not scientific. But then they will say, time, space, fantasy. They're not scientific either. So what happened was, is that there was a crisis in terms of the scientific community and evolution, and now you have books such as Darwin's Black Box, whereby secular scientists are challenging the concept of evolution. Evolution is no longer a given. What evolution now is, within the scientific community, is a philosophy of culture. And there are many professors who will, in their quiet moments, tell you they don't really believe in evolution, who must give lip service to it, because there is a philosophical culture that demands agreement. But there are very strong Christian scientists and secular scientists with the academic integrity to accept the fact that there are serious questions about evolution. And some secular scientists are rejecting evolution outright. So, the attack of evolution on the scripture, we're going to use evolution to disprove the Bible, we're going to find the missing link, that all fell away by the 80s. When the 80s came around, hedonism. Now, the decade of the 80s was a decade of the pursuit of material goods and moral and sexual hedonism, even more so than the 60s. And what basically the Word of God is going to be rejected simply by the fact that it cramps our style. It's too confining. And you even find this in the church. And it was in the 80s that the faith movement began, whereby the poverty, you know, the gospel would be preached to the poor, the simple life of the Christian, we're going to do away with that. In the 80s, a hedonistic gospel of wealth, success, health, and power came into play as it tracked what was going on in popular Western culture. And Christians and non-Christians were told, hey, you can throw off constraints and enjoy life. This is the 80s. This is a period where the church stopped disciplining its members for certain actions. Particularly divorce and remarriage became commonplace in the church. Even pastors could have immoral relationships and be caught in immoral relationships and could maintain their position in the church. Everything became a matter of prosperity and pragmatism. And we will talk about evangelical pragmatism, but this is when that pragmatic view came in. We know the Bible at one time was lived like this. And we hope someday in the future that first century model can be reinstituted. But this is the 80s. And if we try to do that, if we try to shape our family according to the Scripture, if we try to ask our members to conform with Scripture, if we begin speaking on such things as marriage, divorce, immorality, materialism, honesty, if we start exercising church discipline in the area of our more powerful members, we won't have a church. Nobody will come. It's a hedonistic society, and to be culturally relevant, we'll have a hedonistic church. And it was in during the spirit of the 80s, too, that Protestants, who had for generations kind of laughed out of the corner of their mouths at these giant cathedrals and temples that the brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church would build, who would stand empty most of the time, but were visually extravagant and primarily a place where the priests could live in extravagance, these same structures began to be built by Protestants. And you have the introduction of the megachurch with millions of dollars being spent on structures. And what the world was saying is, the Bible's irrelevant. I mean, you can go to these demos, you can go to these things, but in terms of immediate application in our society, in terms of our marriage and our lifestyle, there was two reactions. One was the world was saying, we just won't do it. Unprecedented age of prosperity, We want our slice of the pie. And on the other hand, you have the church saying, well, great, we'll preach a message of prosperity if that's what you want. And we'll, that way we can keep you here. In the 90s, that spiritism, that hedonism began to run its course, and people began to really ask questions. Isn't there more to life than just materialism? And what you see happening in the 90s within the world as a whole is spiritism. Not spiritualism, but spiritism. Spiritism again began to be a fad in Hollywood and among the intellectual elite. You find people going to seances. You find people reading their horoscopes. You find, you would think, seemingly intelligent people wearing crystals and believing in triangles and believing in UFOs and believing that people from the dead can come back and talk to you and believing in ghosts and believing people believing in all sorts of spiritual things. In what could not be based factually, we were given in fantasy form. Hollywood presented us with all sorts of spiritist fantasy. You know, where dead people were helping us, and where there were ghosts, and you know, all these spiritual things. And Christianity was all right as long as it was a spiritist Christianity, not a spiritual Christianity. The word of God was going to be accepted in the world only so long as it was willing to conform to and verify the spiritist movement that was sweeping the whole world. And it was during this time that you have these great spiritist events in the church. And this great outbreak. And which brings us now to the 21st century. And what I view is happening in the 21st century is an amalgamation of all the attacks of the last 50 years have been boiled into the attack of inclusion. In other words, the high sin of the 21st century, the one thing that the world will not accept is that you are exclusive. You can believe the Bible. You can believe in just one God, or you can believe in three gods. You can believe in just one Holy Spirit. You can believe anything you want, as long as you don't say you're right and everybody else is wrong. You can believe all you want, as long as you don't judge us. And that's where we are today. And you find that within the church. Why can't we all get along? Why can't we all? Why do we have to disagree? Well, we just all believe the same thing, don't we? Let's all just get along. But you find that also in the ecumenical movement. Oh, there's no difference between Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant. Why can't we all get along? Well, you know, you can take that one step further. Maybe Mormons, maybe Jehovah's Witness, maybe Islam, maybe Hinduism. Why can't we all just get along? And that's the doctrine of inclusion. And that's the primary attack on the scriptures today. You're not saying you're right and everybody else is wrong. Is that what you're saying, Mary? You're right and everybody else is wrong?
That's what
you
would say, but that's the way everyone
understands. Yeah, that's what you would say. And they would say, that's so ignorant, that's so narrow, that's so close-minded. And that's where I get when I talk with people in the spiritist movement or people in other types of movement within Christianity, and I begin sharing the word, and then they begin saying, well, we don't know the Bible like you are. You do. And we can't quote verses like you do, but we think there's room in God's house for everybody. So, you know, we just don't think you should be so exclusive. Don't make such a big deal out of the word of God. As long as we just love each other, it's going to be okay. That's what we have to emphasize, that we just love each other. But it's not okay, is it? A pastor has an affair, leaves his wife, marries another woman. As long as we all just love each other, it's going to be okay, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
No, it's not okay. It's not okay. And the inclusive movement forgets two essential doctrines of the New Covenant. So we'll look at those, and then we'll go on to the next session. The inclusive movement, the first thing they forget is John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. Let's look at that. Jay, if you would look up John 14:6, and Elizabeth, if you would look up Acts 4:12, please. John 14:6. Jesus Christ makes a claim here. In the Revised Standard Version, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." What translation are you using, Jay?
NIV.
What does it say in the NIV, please?
Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
Yeah. Jesus made a statement there, didn't he? We are exclusive. No one comes to the Father but by who? So they're all wrong. They are all wrong. Hindus, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, everybody else is wrong. Only Jesus is right. And you would say, you're not saying that no one gets to heaven except through Jesus? And I would say, yes, Acts 4:12. "For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we may be saved." Elizabeth, what translation are you using?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, why don't you read that for us, please?
"Salvation is found in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved."
Yeah. There's no other way. Jesus is the only way, and Jesus is the only name. The Word of God is exclusive, and that we are right, and they are all wrong. And it's not because we're dogmatic. It's not because we're narrow-minded. It's not because we're unloving. It's because that's what God says. That's what He says. And that's very important for us to take a stand on that. That's very important. We, you know, everybody, it's not a matter of being on the same dime or on the same page. It's a matter of being on the same pinhead. Jesus is the exclusive and only way of salvation. The Word of God is the exclusive and only revelation of God. We have to begin there. And that's the authoritative statement that Jesus makes and the Word of God makes about itself. And we begin with that. Now, having done that, among the Christian community, that's the world. Inclusion in the world says, you know, we don't mind if you're a Christian as long as you accept everybody else. Now, suppose the United Nations passes a Religious Tolerance Act and that everybody has to sign in order to get a passport, in order to buy and sell, in order to be a member of society. If that Religious Tolerance Act says all religions have a right to exist, I could sign it. I have no problem with that, because Romans 1 tells me there will always be other religions. Those are non-Christians, they can go ahead and do it. I don't care. The gospel will be more powerful. We'll slowly lead them all to Christ. However, if the Religious Tolerance Act, you have to sign it, and it says something to this effect, "I accept the validity, the truth, and the value of all religions as being equal worth and equal truth," could you sign that? No. Not and hold to doctrinal purity of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So if the government wants me to confess that all religions have a right to exist, I have no problem with that. Politically, if the state wants to allow all religions to exist, I have no problem with that. Because the Bible says there will always be, in Romans 1, other religions. Man will create them. However, if the state or the government says, "I must sign a document that says all religions are of equal value, equal worth, equal dignity. Christianity is one of many among equals." I can't sign that. And neither could you. Now that's inclusion from the world. Now let's look at inclusion for Christianity among Christians. Turn to Hebrews, please. In the world, the doctrine of inclusion is summarized like this. You're not saying you're right and everybody else is wrong. Oh, I am. Well, you're done then. Well, in the among Christians, the doctrine of inclusion is paraphrased like this. Who are you to judge? We're not supposed to judge each other, right? So, it's true this brother had an affair and remarried. It's true this brother over here indulges in spiritism. It's true this brother over here teaches doctrines which violate the nature of God. It's true this brother over here was convicted of bribery or this or that. It's true, and you can just fill in the blank. But who are we to judge? Right? How can we judge them? Don't we all sin? But the person without sin has the first time. Who are we to judge? We should love them and include them, right? No church discipline in truth, in terms of doctrine. No church discipline in terms of conduct. We're just going to accept everybody. And the thing that's espoused is that we are not to judge. And that's true. The Bible says in James, there is one lawgiver and judge. He who has power to save and destroy, who are you to be judging your brother? So in terms of the judgment seat of Christ, we have no power. I could say Mary's going to hell. Will that mean you're going to hell? No. I can say you're going to heaven. Does that mean you're going to heaven? No. It's the Word of God that determines that, and your relationship with the Word of God. And irrespective of how I judge you, the truth stands independent of my judgment, doesn't it? That's what it means when we don't judge other people. We don't bring our singular value system into play. I've been excommunicated from a denomination in a European country. And I was excommunicated from that for teaching biblical principles of the Scripture. And the bishop of that denomination had some visions and words from God that contradicted the Scripture. One of the things was that you don't have to spank children anymore. And there were some other things like that. But the primary kind of bone he had to pick with me was the fact that I based all of the teaching on our family discipleship seminar on the singular revelation of Scripture. And I disavowed any type of word from God, word of knowledge, or vision, or any experience that took the place of Scripture, that contradicted Scripture. And so as a result of that, I was excommunicated from that, and any member of that denomination who associates with me will himself be excommunicated. Now when I say that, I'm not saying he barred me from teaching in his church. You know the difference? What does it mean when you are excommunicated from the faith? If a Catholic excommunicates you, what happens? You lose your salvation. He was passing judgment on me. He was not a Catholic, by the way. But he was passing judgment on me, and he was excommunicating me. Does he have the power to do that? No, he doesn't have the power to do that. He can say, I'm going to hell, but does that send me to hell? You can baptize a baby and say, now that baby's going to heaven. Or that person's going to heaven because they were baptized as a baby. Not that the baby goes to heaven. Adult can be baptized as a baby, and someone can say, well, you don't have to worry. You're going to heaven. You were baptized as a baby. I'm telling you, you're going to heaven. Does that mean they're going to heaven? No. We know people go to heaven or hell based on the revelation of God's Word, not on inclusion or exclusion. And so what judgment means is that from yourself, apart from the Word of God, you pass judgment on people, particularly their souls. You pass judgment on them. Of course, we can't do that. But that doesn't mean that we are impotent in terms of our knowledge of right and wrong. That doesn't mean that we just have to stand idly by while anybody in the church does anything or teaches anything, and we have to say, well, I can't judge them. What does Hebrews 5 say? We'll start with verse 13. Mikhail, would you read Hebrews 5:13, please?
Anyone who is a new, being still a new man, is not
affiliated. Okay. Now, though we know from Scripture that this analogy of milk is young Christians who are just being fed the early message of truth. They are not studying for themselves. They're not memorizing. They're not meditating. They're not reading the Word. They're just young babies, and they're just sitting there while other people teach them and lapping it up. Right? They're babes in Christ. Okay? Now let's look at verse 14. What does it say?
But solid food is for the mature.
Okay, now that analogy of solid food, we know there from the Scripture, that's going deep into the Word of God. That's feeding upon the Word of God. Understanding the deep doctrinal truths and what the Word of God means. Okay, keep going, please.
Who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil.
What can they do? They can distinguish something.
Distinguish the good and
yeah. The Word of God says true. Mary can't judge you, Jay. Mary can't look at you and say, Jay, you're going to hell. She can't do that. You're barred. You can never take communion again. You're excommunicated. I know what God is going to do to you. He's going to get you. The blood of Christ no longer covers your sin. You are going to be punished by God, not disciplined. Now, Mary can't say that. There is one lawgiver and judge, he who has power to save and destroy. And we're not to pass judgment on our neighbor like that. But that doesn't mean that Mary, from her constant use of Scripture, from feeding upon the doctrinal truths and her understanding of the life and practice of Scripture, can't distinguish from good and evil. We can call good good and evil evil without judging, can't we? If you tell a lie, I can quote Leviticus 19:11, thou shalt not lie and steal and deal falsely to one another. And I can say, you're wrong. You should not have lied. You shouldn't have cheated. You shouldn't have stolen. And you could say, John, you can't judge me. Hey, oh, I'm not judging you. If you're a Christian, God is going to discipline you. If you're not a Christian, He's going to punish you. But I'm not judging you. I'm merely distinguishing between good and evil. And what you did was wrong. It was not good, it was evil. It was a lie. Or it was thievery. Or it was immorality. Now, I'm not talking about witch hunting here. We can all go witch hunting. Like you can say, well, John, you're proud, and then you can all sit around and contrive and brainstorm, you know. Everybody's proud. I'm talking about discerning between good and evil. We do not have to sit back in the church and say we can't discern between good and evil because we cannot judge anything. Everything is relative. We all sin. And that's true. We all sin. If any man looks at a woman lustfully in the eye, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Doesn't the Bible say that? But we know that's talking in the Sermon on the Mount of God's high standard for absolute sin in terms of perfection. Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But we know in terms of determining good and evil that there is a big difference when you're having a cup of coffee downtown Nairobi, and an attractive woman walks by, and a brother looks at her and then catches himself and realizes he shouldn't be. And there's a big difference between that and when she's headed to an apartment he keeps somewhere where she lives and with her illegitimate kid children because he's keeping her as a mistress. There's a big difference between those two, aren't there? And we don't have to pretend like we can't discern between good and evil. That we can't discern the fact that first, some men do keep themselves pure, but even then there is a big difference between taking a second look and keeping a mistress. We know the Bible says that anybody who has been angry with his brother is like he murdered him. And we know that's true in terms of an absolute situation of salvation. But we know there's a big difference between Mary when she's volunteering in the office and losing her temper and having to catch herself and not being angry at one of the other sisters and picking up a letter opener and killing her, stabbing her in the heart. Isn't there a big difference between those two?
Yeah.
Well, we don't have to pretend there's not. We don't have to say, well, we all sin. Well, no, we don't all sin the same way. There's a big difference between losing your temper, catching yourself, and asking for forgiveness, and taking a letter opener and stabbing someone in the heart. A big difference in the eyes of man, and a big difference in the eyes of God. So inclusion is taught in the world by how? You're not saying everybody else is wrong and you're right. Inclusion is taught in the church how? Well, we just can't judge people. You know, we just have to wait. It's all confusing, and the best thing to do is just all get along, just wait till we get to heaven and find out. But both of those teach a doctrine of inclusion which is incorrect. The Bible is exclusive, and Christians who grow in maturity can discern between right and wrong, good and evil. And there is discipline both in doctrine and conduct that needs to take place in the church. Now, just by way of introduction, those are the attacks that have taken place by the world on Scripture over the last 60 years. And in understanding this, especially when you're leading Bible study with non-Christians or young Christians, you have to keep in mind what kind of filter they may be coming through, and you may have to offer some correction in these areas to help them mature. Okay? Well, let's take a break.